We are again turning our attention tonight to chapter 5 in our confession, dealing with God's providence as it relates to sin that is in the world, the reality and the fact of sin. Very quickly, by way of review, for the sake of context, we said Roman numeral 1, paragraph 1, deals with an overview of providence. We'll not recover all of that material, but you remember that well. So that is Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 2, paragraphs 2 and 3, deal with the relationship between providence and second causes, that God uses second causes in bringing about the fruition of his decree in providence. Roman numeral 3 constitute paragraphs 4, 5, and 6. And this is dealing with the relationship between God's providence and sin. And you will see that on the board. So far, we have seen in paragraph 4 that God's providence as it relates to sin in general. Let's go ahead and take out our confessions and refresh ourselves of what that says. And you will see there in chapter 5 and paragraph 4, we'll take this up, just these items that are not on the board, but dealing with God's providence as it relates to sin in general. Paragraph 4, you have these words: the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and to all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. And we said that that is God's providence, includes the sinful actions of men and angels. Secondly, we have these words: and that not by a bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and otherwise ordereth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. In other words, God's providence governs the sinful actions of men and angels. They are not left to a bare permission to carry out their own volition apart from even God's providence. And then thirdly, you have these words: yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And that was number 3 under letter A, God's providence as it relates to sin in general, that God's providence does not originate, nor does it approve the sinful actions of men and of angels. And now last week we gave our attention to paragraph 5, and we said that this is letter B on the board, sin and the elect, or I have on here sin and the godly. It might be better said of sin and the elect, but I have it there and that's how it stands. This is God's providence as it relates to the sins of his people. Although the reign of sin in God's people has been broken, sadly, by scriptural statement and affirmation and by our own personal recognition and experience, we still have remaining sin. And so this is a recognition that sinners, that Christians are still sinners, although saved by grace. We saw, first of all, number 1, the fact of remaining sin, and that is found in these words: the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts. So there is, for whatever purposes of God's mind, he will, on times and occasions, leave his children for times and seasons. Sometimes those seasons are short, sometimes they are lengthy. And we have Bible evidence of individuals who spent long days, weeks, and months, possibly years, in sin-ridden conditions. But yet God did not leave them there ultimately. We'll see that that's not the case with the non-elect, that the non-elect are abandoned to their lusts. They are abandoned to their sins and left to their own devices, never to be recovered. Not so with the godly, not so with the elect. And this, of course, stands on our doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So the fact of remaining sin. Number 2, we said that there were certain purposes of God. We see this in the next line. It says he does this for his own purposes. For whatever reasons those might be, the most wise and gracious God doth oftentimes leave us to the corruptions of our hearts for whatever reasons. And it's possible that it could be to discipline us. And you'll find that in these words. It says, to chasten them or to chastise them for their former sins. The idea there, we said last week, the idea of chastise has the idea of discipline, to teach us, to direct us, to correct us. It has a redeeming force to it. Number two, one of God's purposes for leaving us in remaining sin, or for allowing us to fall into our remaining sin, is for humility. You have these words. It says this: to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. And you'll remember that we used the illustration of David in his numbering of the people, that God caused him to do this, and he fell on his face in humility. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it says that Hezekiah humbled himself. Another example of that, of Hezekiah humbling himself for the pride of his heart. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself there. Please forgive me for that. But David, in numbering the people, humbled himself before God. Hezekiah, in his, I believe the reference there is when he showed all that he had in the temple to these visitors from Syria. And then, of course, the prophet came and said, you're going to lose all this. All this is going to be taken to Babylon. And we know that that certainly took place. All of that was taken to Babylon, but not in Hezekiah's day, later on. But Hezekiah humbled himself for that reason. He humbled himself, even though in this horrible situation, and probably one of the purposes of God in leaving him in this situation was to bring him humility. The third thing we said regarding God's purposes, another purpose of God would be for dependence on himself. You find that in these words in the confession, it says another purpose, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. You remember our example last week was the example of Paul. Paul himself, from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, testifying to a thorn in the flesh. While we do not know what that thorn was, it has been left to our own thoughts and imaginations, which can be a bad thing. But we do not know what that was. But whatever it was, Paul said that he asked God three times to have it removed. But God said, no, I've left this here. And Paul says himself, it's so that he would not become what? Conceited. So whatever this was brought about conceit because of the manifold visions that he received. But God said he would humble him in this way, and he would have to have his dependence upon God. So Paul prays for deliverance, but as one person said, it's not deliverance that Paul needed. Paul needed dependence, and that's what God taught him. And I think sometimes we have to realize that as well in other areas of our lives. And the fourth item was vigilance. You'll see that in these words in the confession. It says, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. Okay, so we there have sort of an echo of Peter, to be sober, to be vigilant, because we have an adversary, the devil, who walks around like a roaring lion. Our example was that of the disciples in Mark 14, who could not stay even an hour in prayer. They need to learn vigilance. And then number four, has the other purposes, says for other purposes, and the confession says, and for other just and holy ends. So just in case we've lost, we don't know all the purposes of God. There may be other purposes we don't know. You know, it's kind of like, November 1st, having All Saints Day. In case we missed one, we have that here. So there you are. Then, and by the way, I'm not condoning All Saints Day. Please don't go away saying that. It just popped into my head and I shouldn't have said it. Then thirdly, in our confession, you have this. You have a consolation while experiencing remaining sin, so that, in the words of the confession, whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment. What a consolation. It doesn't matter what happens to you. It is by God's appointment, and it is for his glory and for our good. Why would we criticize? Why would we complain? Why would we moan and groan and cry and complain? Because whatever takes place is by God's appointment, and is for his glory and for our good. All right. So, and of course, Romans 8:28, of course, comes to mind on that. Tonight, we want to give our attention to paragraph 6. Paragraph 6 deals with God's providence as it relates to the sins of the ungodly. So I'm just going to put letter C on the board, and you have sin and the ungodly. And please remember, when I say that, I'm talking about the non-elect. These are the ungodly who are ungodly and will remain ungodly. All right, they're ignorant, and let him be ignorant still. Okay. So let's look at the confession. We'll read the text and then we'll break it down. Paragraph 5. Paragraph 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as the righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. Now, there's a lot in that paragraph, and we're not going to get to it all tonight, but we're going to get through a good portion of it. So with that in mind, let us see God's providence as it relates to the sins of the ungodly. Now, you remember the words of our confession dealing with God's decree back in chapter 3. May I draw your attention, please, to those words again? If you would take your confession and look at chapter 3 and paragraph 3. You'll have these words. It says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin, those are predestined to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, remember that word justice, because if you'll let me draw your attention again to paragraph 6 of chapter 5. Paragraph 6 and chapter 5, you have these words again. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, comma, then you have this phrase, as the righteous judge. So this is justice we're talking about. You say, I want what is right and just. No, you don't want what is just and right. You want mercy. You want that grace of God poured out upon you so that you do not receive the just punishment due to you. As far as we desire righteousness and justice, that fell on Christ. It is not that God's justice was set aside and God decided, I'll just overlook these sins and these individuals. Absolutely not. That is foreign to Scripture. God's justice still prevails, even in the sins of the elect. It's that God's justice was poured out on whom? On Christ at the cross, the one who earned life by perfect obedience, sacrificed that life as the second and last Adam for our sins. So God's justice is at play here. Never forget that. And that he is the righteous judge. What he does is right and holy. So the first thing we want to look at is what the text refers to as judicial blindness. That's number one. How does God's providence deal with the ungodly? Well, it is in what we call judicial blindness. It's not just blindness. It's that this is blindness that has been brought upon them justly by God in his court. Because they are sinners, deserving of death, They receive a judicial blindness. The text says this. It says, the text in the confession, as for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God, as the righteous judge for former sin, doth blind and harden. And I confess to you, I have a difficult time with the difference between those two expressions, other than the reference to the individual. A blindness of the eyes and a hardening of the heart. But it's the same thing. Right? When you say you have ears that don't hear, eyes that don't see, a dead heart that needs to be worked on and changed, it's all the same thing. So I don't know if there's much difference between deaf, blind, and hardened. So I'm not going to make a differentiation between those two. I'm just going to use them interchangeably for the same incident, that they are judicially blinded. The words wicked and ungodly men, I said this a moment ago, let me reiterate this, is a reference to those who are reprobate. Those who are the non-elect. Those whom God leaves in their lost condition. It's not necessarily those who just manifest great evil. Some of us have in the past manifested great evil. Before our conversion, and very sadly, even after our conversion, if we still commit great evil. And so it is not these, the wicked and ungodly, just those who are manifestly evil, but those whose God's grace has not touched. Okay. And there's a description of these individuals in Ephesians chapter 4. So I invite you to turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Just simply a statement of these individuals. In Ephesians chapter 4, we'll pick up our reading of verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And so this is a charge to God's elect. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. And so your next question is, well, how do the Gentiles walk? Well, that brings you to verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. So there you have blindness, hardness of heart, darkened in their understanding. Verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What a description. They are greedy. They're insatiable. They just can't get enough of behaving in these impure ways. That which is lying behind all of the behavior of the ungodly is revealed to us in these verses. And is this, and there's several statements here. They have futile minds. Means that word futile means they're empty, they're profitless. Futile minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They're dull. They don't grasp it. They just don't grasp it. You've probably had conversations with people like this. This person's just not picking up what I'm putting down, right? They just can't get it. They are darkened. They have an alienation from the life of God. They are ignorant. They have hardened hearts. They have this expression here in verse 19. They have callous sensitivities. That's an interesting word. The King James translates that as past feeling. They are past feeling. They are insensitive. They have no shame. They have no conscience. There's no embarrassment. It's just life to them. You've talked to people like this, and you are amazed at how they just cannot see how wicked this behavior is. How horrible this behavior is. And it's because they just don't see it. They're past feeling. Literally, it means to move away from grief, to move away from a sensitivity. There's a passage in the Old Testament dealing with the sins of God's people, and where God, I believe it's in Jeremiah, where the prophet says, were my people ashamed when they sinned? No, they were not ashamed, neither could they blush. They're past feeling. And that's an expression, that's a picture of these people. All those expressions are used to refer to the same condition. They're blind and they're hardened. That's their condition. Yes. Yes, you are. But think about it. Think about this. How are you born? You're born in sin. You are born blinded. You are born because of, that we talk about, what's the doctrine we're standing on this? What's the original sin? Right. It's not that you're a sinner because you've sinned. It's that you sin. Why? That's who you are. You are born that way in Adam. And you are born sinning. You're born from the womb. You came forth speaking lies, and God hardens your heart. God, you're blinded. That's the just penalty for all. And by the way, what would be the just penalty? You know, we talk about the elect. What's the just penalty for the sins of the elect? The same thing. The same thing. You know, we were born in sin, and the just penalty for my sin is what? Judicial blindness. That's what I would deserve. The only reason I haven't received that is why? I'm a little better than the other people, the other guy next door to me. I'm smarter. I'm a little more spiritual. Why? I have better sense. Because of grace and mercy. Does that help answer? Well, we're going to get to that, right? And we're going to get to that. What I've done in Ephesians is simply give you the description of these people. The next statement is, why are they in that condition? And the next question, why are they in the condition they're in? And that is from Romans chapter 1. And this is the first of two passages that are cited in our confession as support proofs or support texts for this. And it'll show you that. So if you would, I'd invite all of you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And maybe this will help explain what we're dealing with here. So their condition is described in Ephesians 4. That's their condition. Why are they in that condition? Well, Romans 1, and we'll pick up our reading with verse 21, kind of gives us the reason for that. You know, does God's providence have anything to do with this? Well, again, this is the first of two passages we're going to look at. They're cited by the writers of our confession. Romans 1:22, speaking of unsaved humanity, God, through Paul, the writing of the Spirit, says this: claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, because of that, because they are sinners, because they have been born as sinners because of original sin, they are born that way in Adam. They were conceived in sin. They came forth from the womb speaking lies. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, maybe you've done this in your Bibles. I don't have Romans open. I have it in bigger print so I can read it. But I have those, the times where it says God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. Three times I have it highlighted in my Bible so that it just leaps off the page at me every time I see it. And it's because of their sinfulness, because they are sinners. And so therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then you have the next time. It says, verse 26, for this reason, For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then you have this horrible description of homosexuality and lesbianism as examples. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And now you have verse 28. Again, for since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. That word debased, if you're looking at a King James translation, that's that word reprobate. Gave them up to a reprobate mind. It means something that is disapproved. It's actually, it's the one word that means approved, tested and proven, with a little letter at the beginning which negates that. And it means to be disapproved. It means to be unapproved. It means to be rejected. You remember from 2 Timothy 2 about the man of God who is approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That word approved is the word dokimos. This is adokimos, unapproved. It's reprobate, non-elect. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And you can just read this whole list of the evils because they did not know God's righteous decree. And God gave them up. And they were there to their own lust. And they're blinded and they're hardened. What you have here is a description of God the judge and his righteous sentence. It's pronounced on these willful sinners. It's judicial blindness. One other passage, and then Rusty will look at it again and see if we haven't answered what we're looking at. Maybe we haven't got to it yet. We'll see. But what we're looking at here is that they have willfully sinned against God. Okay? They have willfully sinned against God, and God judicially sentences these guilty sinners to blindness. It's as though they're in a courtroom, and they are found guilty, and they are blinded, not to have their eyes opened. Turn to Romans 11. This is the second passage that's cited by the writers of the confession. Romans 11. Most of us know what's going on here in chapters 9, 10, and 11 with Paul and his people, the Jews, and just exactly who those people are and what's happened to them and why are they in the condition they're in. And he has spent in chapters 9 and 10, he has spent much ink describing how God has judged them and punished them. Then you get to verse 1 of chapter 11. You have these words. It says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? In other words, has he cast them off entirely? All right. That's this judicial blindness. He's blinded their eyes. He's darkened their hearts. Has God done this ultimately to his people, Israel? Well, what's Paul's response? By no means. No, God forbid that you would come to such a conclusion. Why? Well, because Paul says, for I myself am an Israelite. I'm exhibit A, that God has not ultimately rejected his people. But there's a remnant of those people whose eyes are open, whose eyes can see, who do have understanding that's not darkened. So I'm an example. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? And then you have this quotation from Elijah in verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. I don't want to get into the heart of Elijah, but it looks very much like Elijah saying, if I go, although the church goes, I'm the last of the breed. There's no one else left, and they're seeking my life. And if I go, that's it. No light left. Now, I don't know if that's in Elijah's heart, but it sure sounds, it looks like that. And I don't want to charge him with any wrongdoing here. But God answers him. God's reply, verse 4, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. There are plenty. There is a remnant. So too, Paul is now making application. Right, that's the scriptural example. Paul makes the application, verse 5. So too, at the present time, right now, in Israel, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So Paul is saying God has not ultimately rejected all of Israel. And he's talking about his brethren in the flesh, Israel, by descendancy. He says that in verse 1. But there's a remnant. I'm one of those. Those disciples were part of that remnant. Many on the day of Pentecost were part of that remnant that had not bowed, and that God would open their eyes. So too, verse 5, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So it has to be by grace. What then? Verse 7. What then? Well, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What Israel? Well, that nation of Israel. They failed to obtain. Why? It says the elect obtained it. Well, now, what are we talking about now? The elect in Israel. They have obtained. It says, what then? Israel had failed to obtain what it was seeking, but the elect obtained it. Paul, some of those disciples, the people on the day of Pentecost who were converted, and now the wild olive branch, the Gentiles that have been brought into this body, this church, this Israel. We are the Israel of God, Galatians 6. We've all been brought into that. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. They were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. This is from Isaiah 29. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And so Paul is describing the very sad condition of his brothers in Israel that had not obtained because of the blindness of their heart. They had received the just sentence of judicial blindness and hardening. Now, what, is that helpful at all with what you're... You see that? Okay. Maybe we'll have a discussion after class, I can see, which will be enjoyable.
I just never saw it as proactive labor. Okay, your heart is now heart. I just never saw it that way. What I see in the moment is he gave him up. I just pulled back. He just pulled back into the strength.
Right, well...
And just turned it over.
Right.
They go from self to more self, even more self.
We're going to see that further on in the confession as well, that God not only judicially blinds the non-elect so that they cannot. I mean, in Isaiah's prophecy, you know, he says, who has believed our report? You know, well, he said, what a ministry Isaiah was given. God said, here's your ministry. Your ministry is to preach to people who will not hear and will not see and will not listen and will not obey. What a wonderful ministry. But still, God's word would not return void. Why? Because the very same word that is sent out to soften the hearts of the elect is the same word that does what? Hardens the non-elect. As difficult as that is to accept, that is the word of God. All right. So that's that. So again, the writing of the passage in our confession says this. It says, as for those wicked and ungodly men whom God as the righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden. Okay, there's that section. Now, we're not going to get quite to what you're talking about God's abandoning them yet. But the next item we have here is number 2, and that is the withholding of grace. The withholding of grace. You'll find that in these words in the confession. It says, from them, the non-elect, the wicked, the ungodly, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts. Then you have, after that semicolon, you have the word, but other things happen as well. But this is one thing that happens to them. It says, from them he withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts. Another, that word wrought means worked. So we know that in order for a man to be saved, he needs to experience the grace of God. It is the Spirit of God who moves on hearts of the elect and opens their eyes unstops their ears, right, and grants to them repentance and faith. That individual whose eyes are now opened, like Lydia, whose eyes were opened, can respond and reach out to the lovely Jesus. It's like they are wooed to him. They are won over to him because their eyes have been opened. So from them, the non-elect, God withholds his grace that's necessary for salvation, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts. In his providence, God withholds his grace from those that he withholds his grace from. Would you please, a passage in our confession that is cited is Deuteronomy chapter 29. And the verse is verse 4, but we're going to pick up our reading with verse 1. And again, we're just simply looking at a couple of passages here. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians as well. Dealing with God, withholding that grace necessary that their eyes would be opened. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. I don't think this is a separate covenant. I think this is a restatement of that covenant at Horeb, the Mosaic covenant, we might refer to that. Verse 2. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, and those great wonders." What other evidence did they need? They saw everything. They were in Egypt, they saw that. They walked through the sea on dry land. They saw that. They turned around, saw those seas, those same seas, close in on an Egyptian army. They tramped through the wilderness for 40 years, provided for by God. Every day, on 6 days of the week, they'd go out and get food to sustain them for the day. On the sixth day, enough for 2 days. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. What else do they need to see? They saw all of this, verse 4, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. God has withheld his grace so that they would have eyes to see and ears to hear, those that are the non-elect. We pray in our prayers. I'm looking into your faces, and I know that everyone in your faces I'm looking at here tonight, you pray for lost people. There are family members you love, you pray for. There are neighbors you know and love, and you pray for. There are associations, there are acquaintances. You might have met someone at the store earlier that day, and now that night in your family or private devotion, your heart is bent on praying for that individual's soul. What is your prayer? Is your prayer that person will finally just get enough understanding to know? No, your prayer, and I know you pray this, you pray, God, open their eyes. Grant to them grace. And that is our constant prayer. It is the prayer we sang in our hymn before we came to our lesson. In our mission work, God, there are the heathen. Please give them light. Grant to them in your providence and in your will, give them light. And that's our prayer. Because without that, they will be just like these Jews. They'll have a mind that they have a mind of as a stupor, and eyes that are blinded, and they won't see all this evidence, and they still can't see it. Dr. Martin, whom I follow closely, cites another passage that is not in our confession, but he cites 2 Corinthians chapters 13 and 14, and I think it's a good passage to look at. And so I would invite you to turn there as well. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, again dealing with these sinners, the non-elect. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 14, it says, "But their minds were hardened, For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, when, again, who we're talking about, those Jews that Paul would preach to, he'd go into their synagogues every Sabbath, he'd go into their synagogues and preach. When they read the Old Covenant, that same veil unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. There's a veil that is over their eyes. And the only way for that veil to be removed is for Christ to take it away. And that is done by grace through faith. Yes, verse 15. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And how is that done? That is done by grace. It is God's grace. You can't remove that veil. Only God can do that. God removes that veil. Verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What is that a reference to? There is liberty, I think the King James says. It might be freedom as well. I'm not sure. What is that? That's a reference to a liberty and a freedom to do what? A freedom to hear. A freedom to see. A freedom to understand. Now you're set free. You were once captive to Satan in your blindness. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now you are set free from your sin-bound and enslaved condition to see and to understand and to hear and to believe. Verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, these are the elect, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, chapter 4. No, there's no chapter breaks in Paul's letter. Now you have this. Therefore, because of what we just read, therefore, having this ministry, Paul is talking about his ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning, to tamper with God's word. They don't use tricks to get people into heaven through the back door, as it were. Right? But what do? But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, to whom it is veiled? It is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, verse 6, highlight this. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. There's your analogy. God, there was no light before God said, let there be light. That same God, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Question, how can a sinner whose heart is hardened, whose eyes are blinded, how can he gain spiritual understanding? It is God who must shine the light in his darkened heart. God must do it. And that is done not by works. It is not by works. It is done by grace alone. God must act in grace to give light. Without that, they remain in darkness. And so the confession says, God withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts. Wrought upon them means worked upon their hearts. Okay. Now that brings us to number 3, but my time is gone. We'll look at that next week. And that has to do with God's withholding even some of those gifts that they seem to have. And we'll talk a little bit about that next week. All right? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And while we are brokenhearted over the lost, and we pray consistently for salvation in the lost, we do not know who the elect and the non-elect are. There is no mark on them so that we might know. And so we pray, we labor, we are diligent to show favor and kindness and goodness to those who are in darkness, and to grant to them a hearing of the word of God, and to show them the light of the gospel, that there is salvation from their dreadful condition. and then we leave the rest in your hands. For the praise of your justice, in the giving of a just condemnation, or to the praise of your grace, in granting mercy and salvation. We pray now, Father, you would bless another time to follow in prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.